visiting. I want to just quick introduction. We are in a 9-week series. Today is week 7 on the opening 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. It's really a book about the origins of life, and we've looked at the creative process. We've looked at the image of God, the Imago Dei, and Adam and Eve, and the wonderful life that they had before sin entered in. We looked at that actually in 3 different messages. And today, I would like us to pick up in chapter 4, really important narrative in here, a very famous one, of course, the story of Cain and Abel. I would like to begin reading that for you. You can follow on the screen if you'd like, or in your notes. And you know what? Oh, here it is. I didn't know where it was at. All right, starting here in verse 1, chapter 4. Now, Adam had sexual relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. When she gave birth to Cain, she said, "With the Lord's help, I have produced a man." I was thinking about this, just reading over this morning. This was the very first pregnancy in the history of the world. Eve had no support. No one to talk about, no prenatal discussions, right? Just there's a bump growing in her belly, and she's got probably her fingers crossed and asking the Lord, okay, you had told me this isn't going to be easy. So she must have been very excited with that that delivery of that first baby boy. Chapter 2, later she gave birth to his brother and named him Abel. When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd while Cain cultivated the ground, and we could be talking 200 years have now passed. Possibly. Who knows? Verse 3. When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. "Why are you so angry?" the Lord asked Cain. "Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right, but if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master." So sometime after this, Cain suggests to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the fields." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Afterward, the Lord asked Cain, "Where's your brother? Where is Abel?" "I don't know," Cain responded. "Am I my brother's keeper?" But the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed and banished from the ground, which has swallowed your brother's blood. No longer will the ground yield good crops for you, no matter how hard you work at it. From now on, you will be a homeless wanderer on the earth." Cain replied to the Lord, "My punishment is too great for me to bear. You've banished me from the land and from your presence. You have made me a homeless wanderer. Anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord replied, "No, for I'll give a sevenfold punishment to anyone who kills you." And then the Lord put a mark on Cain to warn anyone who might try to kill him. So Cain left the Lord's presence and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. It is a gripping narrative when a brother kills a brother. And at the end of chapter 3, we were told that Adam and Eve were driven out of paradise in the garden, and we're told that they lived east of Eden, which has been a famous expression for movies and songs for decades. This is the first place that the word sin ever shows up in the Bible, right here. And therefore, sin going forth will always be a factor in the Bible story. Secondly, what you're going to see in this narrative is that God is always moving to wake us up. And thirdly, the possibility of redemption is always in play, even for a brother who kills his own brother. I think you always, in everything that you do in life, you always have these three things at work. You have sin, grace, and the possibility of salvation. So I think this narrative will help us understand that better. So the first thing I'd like to look at this morning is how sin hides. And what do we learn about the nature of sin in this story? Well, let's start with by asking, what's the difference between Cain and Abel? Was Abel the good boy who went to church and obeyed his folks? And was Cain somebody who rode a Harley and drank hard and cursed religion and morality? No. They both worked hard. They both offer sacrifices to God. They both believe in God. And they're both trying to obey God. So on the surface, they're the same two guys, right? But here's what's intriguing. What God says to Cain in verse 7, he said, sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. Because he prefaced that by saying, well, if you do right, you don't have to worry about this. But you're not doing right here. And you got to subdue it and be its master. So on the surface, these two guys, these two brothers look alike, but there's something wrong in Cain's heart. And Cain doesn't see it yet. That's why God said sin attempts to hide from you. The expression, the metaphor of it's crouching down is not to be seen or noticed. And when God says to him, it's eager to control you, but you must master it. The implication in this conversation, think about this, before anything has happened yet, that it's in its early stages what's percolating inside of you. You still have some control. You can do something about it. But what's interesting, when you give in, certainly from a lifetime of experience, to anger, to lust, to selfishness, you'll soon discover it's just not some personal choice that you've made to dabble with in your life. This is a choice I've made, and I'm going to kind of see how this plays out. What God's telling us right here in the very beginning is sin is a force at once and will control you. So I'm preaching to the choir here because we're all living this story. The question is, to what degree are we living this story? Because what God is saying is, if you do sin, sin will do you. You cross that line, you will not be the same. It will begin to change you. And I think there's a great spiritual component to that statement, to that whatever encompasses the totality of our being, our mind, our emotions, our physical bodies, and our spirit, and they're all intertwined with those decisions, sinful ones that we make, and what that does to us. And we're told in the scripture that sin affects all aspects of our design, our spiritual side, our physical side, our emotional side, and certainly our how we think. And it's a slippery slope, you know, when you head down any particular road of sin. You'll find yourselves immersed. The caution signs come down after the first time. You might be reserved. You might be, I don't know if I want to do this. But once you do it, it's a lot easier to do it the next time and the next time. Start small, but it will take you out. And it has taken me out in my life. I know this. Haters find themselves being hated. Gossips find themselves being gossiped about. Cowards in the long run are deserted. People who will do anything to be popular will grow to be the most unpopular. It's, as the old expression says, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Sin always angles. And what is it angling? It's angling within you from your selfish, self-absorbed way of seeing life. And it does us in such a manner that we're not even aware of it. I can tell you, as the chief of sinners, I have lived it, a power that can overwhelm and stays hidden. And I covered it with justifying myself by blaming the wrong in others, right? And you just somehow live in that cesspool that's set up camp inside of you. This isn't a pleasant subject. But it's a fair question to ask yourself. Do you know your crouching sins? Or do you know the ones that are no longer crouching? They just bought you and own you. And it could easily be the things in your life that are most destructive are the things that you don't think are that bad. Sin poisons, and it will harden your heart, and it will embitter you in ways you do not see. Tim Keller said, there's no one more under the power of sin than someone who doesn't know they're under the power of sin. There's a great line in the C.S. Lewis book's Screwtape Letters, where Screwtape is a under demon, under the name just went out of my head, the lieutenant demon, as it were, and the lieutenant demon's writing to Screwtape, and he says, do all these things to tempt him in a manner in which he doesn't realize that we even exist, that there is even an evil side. Just ply him with his own selfish desires. See, we, and Corbett spoke about this last Sunday, we can see it in others far sooner than we can look into our own soul and see it, right? We know. I want you to be able to say that to yourself silently right now. Others can see into my soul in ways that I cannot see into my soul. People see us in ways that we don't see ourselves. Self-delusion is one of the most powerful tools of the enemy. And we delude ourselves all the time. If you think I'm exaggerating, then I have to tell you, you are so very vulnerable to what sin can do to you if you haven't measured its power. So the first thing we learn is sin is always a factor east of Eden. But the second thing, and I love this about this narrative, is that God's graciousness is on display. You know, the chapter 4 is about as old as the Old Testament gets. And what's really interesting here is you don't see any cosmic police showing up in the story. Absolutely not. What you see when you look at God's response to Cain is really a counselor, somebody that's pulling up alongside him, who's exercising both justice and mercy in tandem in his conversation. And so the first point of the second point is God is the one who does the initiating here. He comes and no one called. He's just there, right? And when does God get there? After the murder? No. As soon as Cain's heart begins to spiral down, God comes to him because he did not accept the gift, and it made Cain what? Very angry, and he looked dejected. And it says, the Lord asked Cain. Think about this. He's not distant, not fuming in silence. Actually, that would have been me this week when I couldn't find this little tiny silver remote I have for Apple TV, which I rarely use. But I was watching a sermon from a friend of mine, and I wanted to put it on my TV set, and so I went to go for that little remote, and it wasn't there where I leave things. And where I leave things, they're there when I come back, because I'm that guy. But I have a son who thinks 180 about where things should go. And I immediately turned, and my wife was there, and here, you know, I'm preparing to listen to the Lord's word through a sermon, and I got myself on the right spirit by getting really mad really fast. and began accusing the absent son who wasn't present. And here is the irony of my anger in that moment is I was fairly certain where I'd find it if I wanted to go search for it. It would be hidden in the recliner that is the bottomless pit. So I flip the recliner over. I grab a pair of scissors because I'm tired of trying to shake things out of that recliner. And I, in my anger, cut the netting underneath the recliner. And I became a millionaire with the money that fell out of there. But instead of God showing up in my head where the Holy Spirit was, he used my wife, who calmly met my face and offered me a course correction as gracefully as the Lord is doing here. It's quick, isn't it? For me, it is. God initiates, though. Use my wife. Do you recognize what you're doing? Here's what I think is interesting. God doesn't show up and say, "Who do you think you are, Cain?" any more than my wife said, "What is your problem, husband?" And nor did God say to Cain, "Let me tell you what you need, boy." He initiates by coming, and watch how he initiates. It's the second point of the second point. God comes as a counselor. He asks a question. He doesn't come with an answer. When you ask questions, rather than tell people what they need to hear, do you know what you're doing? You're affirming that person's ability to get it, to figure it out on their own, to take the next step in their thought. So if you look at verse 7, when the Lord says to Cain, "You must subdue it and be its master," he's saying, "You can do it." After he already asked him what was the problem, he goes, "You have potential." God initiates and God affirms Cain in this journey. I mean, this is amazing what he's doing, right? In light of what's about to happen. And he gets to the motives of our sin, because he says there to Cain in that very moment, "Why are you so angry?" Because when Cain sees his brother getting something from God, here's why he's angry. Here's the answer to that question. Cain didn't say, "Great job, Abel. You got it right. Maybe you can help me out with this." No, Cain has this twisted way of seeing his brother, and why is that? Well, that's the question that people have been asking for centuries about this story. What happened here? And I'll be the first to tell you, what I'm about to share with you, I got from one of my commentators this week. I thought it was sheer brilliance. I had never seen this before. The answer may well lie within their names. You know, people were named because the person naming you, most likely your parents, discerned something about you. So I'm assuming that you didn't get your name on the day you were born, right? So Cain's name can mean, does mean, productive, fruitful. Our word would be successful. Abel's name means, believe it or not, emptiness, like empty inside and vain. You could use our words that he was a little worthless. He wasn't sharp. He's kind of a nobody guy next to his brother Cain. But the point is, the name you're given is because someone's discerned something about you. I had two labs for years, wonderful brothers, Champ and Chewy. And after a few months of having those dogs, I remember renaming them in, you know, second nickname. One was Wanderer because he would always be out wandering, and the other one would be by me, and the one that was by me was the Digger. He'd just get into a hole and go, and the other one could care less. So why in the world do these two guys have these names? Well, this commentator, Miroslav Volf, suggests there's only one answer. He's the director of religious studies at Yale University. He says, Cain was the winner in the family. He was the apple of his parents' eyes, and Abel was behind, maybe slower, right? So when God shows favor for the less successful one, Wolf comes along and says, Cain was angry because Abel, who was literally a nobody, would be the one regarded. And Cain, who was clearly a somebody, could be disregarded. And he goes on. This is, you know, a little psychology of humanity. It certainly hits the nail on the head with my experience. Cain's identity was constructed from the start in relationship to his brother Abel. Cain was great because he was better than Abel. That's how he saw himself. Cain either had to readjust that identity or eliminate Abel. I know, it's a lot. But how else do you go from that verse where God rejects Cain's sacrifice, accepts Abel's sacrifice, and then the next paragraph says what? Sometime later, Cain asked his brother to meet him in the field. And Abel walks out. And who's standing there waiting for him in liar, right? Cain. How else do you explain that? This is perhaps why Cain keeps silent when God asks him, why are you so angry? He didn't answer. See, the very heart of sin, this is a big principle that you need to process in your mind. The biggest part of sin, the heart of it, is when you build your identity apart from God. I know that's one of those sayings, and you go, well, what does that actually mean? Well, sin at its core says, this is what makes me okay. It's what tells me I'm significant. In Cain's case, his identity is wrapped up in always being better than Abel, let's say. And it's why he didn't celebrate his brother's success in that moment. He was jealous that I'm the guy that gets the approval, not him. And so God's uncovering the motive of Cain's anger. He's showing Cain that he has a completely different value system from God. You know, and there's that passage of scripture in the Old Testament, Samuel the prophet, tells us that God does not look at humans based on their outward appearance. And you know, that's image is everything in humanity, right? How you look, you know, how you present yourself, how you come across. Because what does the Bible tell us about the human heart? No one can know the inner workings of another person's heart save that person and God alone, right? It's a powerful truth. We're always judging other people's hearts, but we can't honestly know. God, however, does not look on our outward image. He does not look at what we're presenting. We can look buffed up and polished and really sharp, but the Lord looks on the heart. And boy, that is a great check place for all of us, is to be looking at our heart. One of the finest compliments I can pay a person is to say about them that they have a good heart. God says to Cain, as it were, yes, you're gifted. You produce far beyond your brother Abel, but your outward actions are not reflective of what's really ticking inside your heart. And the obvious connection is if anyone builds their identity on anything except God, which Cain had done, then anything can make you go berserk. Because when your identity is based on some aspect of your performance, you know, and that's what sin does. It makes it about us. Your identity is based on something other than what God says about you. That you're created in my image. You're loved by me. I care for you. I know you. That's your significance. We're all guilty of this. We all brag in some manner about what we've done in subtle ways. I have done it my whole life. I have confessed up here in many years past about growing up feeling so insecure. And I can't even get to the nexus of my insecurity, but I was insecure. I have a lot of theories in my mind, but who cares? What I care about is the fact that I built my identity based on my insecurity, which allowed me to do what? In order to feel better about myself, I was as guilty as Cain was. I wanted to tear down my brother and build myself up. I wanted to look better in my own eyes because I was insecure. I mean, it's nasty business. It's insidious business what sin can do into the human heart that no one can see. Now, this Miroslav Volf, he's a smart guy. And he's saying there's a reasoning behind Cain's use of violence. And in this case, it's Cain's illusion that he's the somebody, right, based on who his brother is. And he goes, maybe Cain had defined himself all his life as being the better brother. Therefore, if Abel is actually the better kid in any way, Cain's going to naturally begin to think, then who am I? Especially if God looks unfavorably on my gift. I coached for years athletes, and I used to tease the really good ones, the elite ones, and say, you know, the only reason you're as good as you are is because you're neurotic. And they look at me like, what do you mean? And I go, you have to succeed or you're a nobody. Okay, now, I'm teasing them, but I was also planting a seed because there is truth in that statement with great athletes. Their whole identity is wrapped up in how they perform. So it's like what we're talking about here, where you're getting your identity and your significance from on steroids, because everybody gives you attention and asks you questions about how are you doing, what's happening in your life with your athleticism, where are you going in your sport? It's a great temptation. So who am I if I fail at what I'm supposed to be great at? That's Cain. See, God understands that his love, his grace is really the only security that you and I have that's totally sure and totally safe. What's that old hymn say? All other ground is sinking sand. Build your fortress on the rock. So God's grace is there to say what? Well, to Cain, he's saying, really, don't you realize you aren't happy for your brother when you should be? I mean, after all, your brother's been losing and losing his whole life, and on this one very important moment, he wins. Why couldn't you just turn to him and say, great job, Abel. I got things to learn from you. I'll tell you why, because you base your identity on being the better kid. You base your identity on the performance and not on me, God says. And I know some of you are thinking, well, I haven't done that. Yeah. Every one of us has based our identity on something other than God. Me the most. In every problem in our lives, though, and this is what I love, why I'm up here as a preacher, grace comes alongside us and says, you have an opportunity to grow here by turning away from your ways and turning to God's ways. It's called repentance. It's switching how you think about yourself. So how can we make sure we cooperate with grace and escape the sin? And the answer is in my third point, really, is where is redemption? You know, where is the discovery of our salvation? First and foremost, I want you to know one of the greatest things that sin does to us is keeps us from even looking for it. We don't even look for redemption sometimes. You know, if you're going to come to Jesus and you're going to have a come to Jesus meeting, you are going to come broken, because God is going to reveal all that parts about you. You know, in that old adage they use in AA, you're only as sick as your secrets. And man, I had secrets. And God turned me around. And it took a while. It took a while to open my mouth and start talking about how weak I was and what I did that was wrong. Man, now it's a strength for me to, because the weaker I am, the more God's strength works through me, right? But we got to look for it. We all need redemption. There's always a piece of the onion that's being peeled that God wants us to reveal something to us, to bring his grace to change and bless our life through it. We might have salvation in Jesus Christ, but don't stop there. Finish well. Store for yourself treasures in heaven where moths cannot destroy or thieves break in and steal, right? This is about seeing your life through the eyes of God and who you are to him. Cain was far from that. So what's the difference between Cain and Abel on the surface in this story? Well, it's right there. And it's very simple, and I'm just going to go with it. It was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. This is written millennium later by the author of Hebrews. They understood, what was it about Cain's offering that was different from Cain's? He brought it by faith. So what are we talking about when it comes to the word faith? That Cain and Abel offered their sacrifices apparently in very different ways. To offer one's sacrifice in faith is to offer it with a sense of deep gratitude, not only for who God is, but what he's doing for you. That's why just in the same chapter, two verses later, the author says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So there are only two ways that we can really approach God sacrificially, right? There's really only two ways we can do that. We can either do it in gratitude to the goodness of God, you know, just a whole thankfulness, as it were, to say, thank you, Lord, you know? Or we can do it what I call the religious way, which is by performing my duty religiously and going through the motions and the steps that I need to. And by the way, you can watch other world religions on display, be it Judaism, be it Islam, be it Hinduism. They all have these things, these rituals that they go through. I've always kind of chuckled at Islam. One of the great five pillars of truth is to throw stones at the devil. And I go, okay, not a heart-based issue, is it? It's outward. It's performing. Abel offered his in faith. He believes what? God is good, and he trusts God. Cain, on the other hand, is what? Commentators will tell you he is dutifully bringing a sacrifice, but doing it with the idea that he's going to get something from God, a quid pro quo, a tit for tat. I do this, you do this for me, God, right? What Cain actually is in this story, he is the elder brother of the prodigal story that Jesus would tell in the New Testament, the one that sat back with haughty eyes and looked down at his younger brother's failures, right? Did nothing to rescue his younger brother when he ran off and was a knucklehead, right? But when the young man comes back, the knucklehead returns broken. His father, who is God in the story, runs to meet him, right? Forgives him, brings him back into the family, kisses him, kills the fattened calf to throw a party. And what does the older brother do? He besmirches his father for doing such a thing for such a sinner. Cain is the prodigal, elder prodigal. He's the ancient Pharisee, as it were. He's the religious leader, trusting in his own good works. And Abel was not. That's the key. So I want to close with this. How can you not be a Cain, as it were, but be a faithful Abel? Well, the answer, I think, for us this morning is in Hebrews chapter 12, where we have this incredible verse where the writer says, we've come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and his people, not the law of Moses, Jesus. Not doing all these things to earn God's favor. No, faith in Jesus. And listen to what he says. And we've come to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel. I don't know if you hear what that's saying, but it's saying that Jesus is really the true Abel. Millennium later, he comes. Who killed the true Abel? It was the good people, the religious people, the elder brothers, the Cains killed the true Abel. The kids whose parents were always so proud of them, you see. Those are the ones that took Jesus out. We're told that the original Abel, that his blood cried out for justice. Isn't that right? In verse 10, in this narrative, Genesis 4, the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." The author of Hebrews is telling us that there is a different Abel, a better Abel, whose blood was shed and that cries out for justice too. Because all unjust shedding of blood cries out to God for justice, right? We know that. But here's the difference. The key difference is Jesus' blood cries out differently, and here's why. Great verse that John writes in his epistle. He says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. As a follower of Christ, if you confess your sins, God is saying to you, he is faithful and what? Just to forgive our sins. That means Christ's blood was shed for you. It wasn't an accident. And what that means is that shed blood paid for your sin. And Jesus says, my blood cries out for the ground and says, I was shed for their sins. That's what Jesus' blood's crying out. Not, I want justice for my death. No, my blood was shed for their sins. This way we know we are utterly saved, completely by faith. And you know what that means? It means in the end you will be able to do to the Cains in your life what God has done in this story to Cain. You know, very interesting here at the very end, God says basically, you killed your brother. And Cain says, wow, am I my brother's keeper? He denies responsibility, therefore there's no accountability, right? He's done that all within the framework of his own thinking and feeling process. I mean, it's ruthless. He has killed his brother in cold blood, and he just, I wasn't responsible. And all he's saying, I'm afraid my punishment is too much for me. That's the only thing he comes up with here, where he begins to show some sorrow, right? And what's the sorrow all about? I'm the victim here. This is the world. So, you know, that famous part of the story when God puts a mark on Cain, and people have talked about this for centuries, and they said, you know, do you know what the mark of Cain is? Well, let me just tell you, the word for mark here is the same word, Hebrew word, that God used when he gave the rainbow sign after the flood for the promise that he would never flood the earth again. And it's the same word used for the sign of a Hebrew male being circumcised in Genesis 17. In this case, the story of the mark is simply what we know it to be. It's a mark of a safe conduct. I mean, Cain is fearful he's going to be killed, and God says, no, I'm your protector. Cain says, they're going to kill me out there, and God puts some kind of sign on him that says, no, I'll be your protector. Sevenfold punishment, he says. That's powerful words. And here's the question for you and I. How can God be that merciful to an unrepentant sinner? How can he be that merciful to someone who doesn't even get their responsibility, let alone their unwillingness to be held accountable for it? So we want an answer for that for you and me. It's the same thing he did for us. That's what God has done for you and me. I hope you can see that in your life. When you were lost in your sin, God demonstrated his love for us in this, that he came to die for the ungodly. What this means, if you want to have your identity completely based in him, listen carefully. You will be able to look at people who disagree with you, who oppose you. And you will love them and be merciful to them anyway. We preach this a lot, don't we? God has been loving and merciful to us. When we come to him, he asks us to be what? Loving and merciful to others as he was to us. Yes, tell them the truth. Tell them where they're wrong. But don't vilify them. Don't demonize them and never hate them. It is the Cains that hate the Abels. The Abels never hate the Cains. Which are you? Can you be as merciful and gracious as God was to Cain? I think you do that by trusting in the greater Abel, Jesus. Always holding ever before you what he has done for you. And then you will be able to do for others. Let's pray. Father, there's no greater application of the entirety of the biblical narrative than to take on the character of Christ. And we do that by holding Jesus as high as anything can possibly be held in our life. Preeminent, foremost, top priority. And we're holding him up because of what he's done for us. And because he's done it for us, Lord, we can do it for others. That is my prayer. While you sit there in silence, can you ask God that you might have the love and the mercy on others that he has given you? We pray this in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.